chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read from this chapter on Wednesday night and again this morning. And I want you to look again at chapter 1 and we'll read the first 9 verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Let us bow again for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we desire again to acknowledge thee because we've been reading from thy word. And we acknowledge that we wouldn't understand one thing that's in it except by the help of thy Holy Spirit. So we pray now thou shalt enable each of us to take in the message that we have read from thy word, that when we go from this place tonight, we also shall be enriched with spiritual blessings from thyself. Hear us in these things now for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we cannot possibly go over all the things we said on Wednesday night, and some of you weren't here, but let me try and summarize and say this. That Paul's letter was sent to the Corinthian believers because he had a special interest in them. He had labored for a year and a half there, and he saw that church established in the city of Corinth. It wasn't long away until the old devil got busy and disrupted that testimony. And so Paul had cause to write them this letter, not only because of a report that was taken to him, but because of a letter that was sent to him asking him a lot of questions. And so because of the report that he received, he sent this letter, and then he answered the questions. In plain words, as you read through this epistle, you come to the conclusion that he is correcting that church at Corinth. Then after he corrects them, you'd come to this conclusion also that there was quite a lot of constructive teaching given. But before you can have something that is constructive, you must first of all have a solid foundation. Now, I'm not a builder. In fact, it takes me a lot of effort even to put a nail in straight, but we have builders here and they know quite a lot about building, and they'll agree with me on this, that the weight of the structure that you put up will all depend on the foundation that you lay. For instance, if the foundation is laid for this building, it's obvious that you couldn't build the Empire State Building on this foundation. And so the foundation must be laid first. It must be a good, solid foundation. I remember on one occasion seeing a building, at least the building was to be built, and they were working on the foundation. There was an old man there, and he went up to the architect, and he said to him, "Do you expect to put a building up here?" He looked at the old man, looked down his nose at him, said, "Of course we will." Well, he says, "Let me tell you something, sir." He says, "I've lived in this area all my days. I was born and raised here. I've spent most of my years in the building line until I retired a few years ago. I know all about this area. And I want to tell you, if you're going to build there, you'll have to go down 20 feet to get your foundation." The architect looked at him and he laughed. He had just newly come into the area. The old man told him, he says, up till 10 years ago, he says, that was a bog, a marsh. And he says, it's still moss. He says, that road there is 15 feet deep for its foundation. If you're going to put up a building, you'll go down 20 feet. He laughed at the old man. But you know, before they were finished, we saw them bring along large concrete pylons and drive these pylons down in order to get something solid. The old man knew. And before they had that building properly finished, it had sunk 6 inches on one side. You see, he understood the kind of foundation that had to be laid before they could put up the structure. Now let me use that as an illustration. When you come to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's going to lay a solid foundation. And unless that foundation is properly set, you can't put up your superstructure. The church at Corinth then had been properly established. Paul labored with them for 18 months. And he tells us here in chapter 1, he said, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So there were things that were evident not only in the individuals who made up that church in Corinth, there were things that were evident in the church testimony. And according to Paul's letter here, confirmed the testimony of Christ. There was a confirmation, something that was seen, not only in the individual Christians, but in their collective testimony. Then he goes a little further than that. He says, and ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a church that was well endowed with all spiritual gifts. You know, there are some local churches today that have a tremendous amount of gift. There are others that have very little. Remember a number of years ago being invited to go to a place to give a word of ministry. I arrived there that night and found the place, and the man that met me, I'd never met him before, at least we'd never talked together. I'd seen him at a distance, knew who he was, and he introduced himself to me, and we were standing talking prior to the service. He said to me, is this the first time you've been here? I said, yes, sir. It's my first time. He says, you know, he said, we have about 40 men in this assembly, all capable of taking the platform. I said, that's wonderful. But I could tell you here right now, about 20 of them I would never have bothered going to hear. But the other 20, yes. They had some outstanding men, but he wanted to speak big. He said, we have about 40 men here, all capable of taking the platform. I didn't say it to him, but I thought to myself, I wonder what I'm doing here tonight. I'll tell you why. I had put in a hard day's work. I'd been out early at my work that day and had worked hard. Rushed home 5:30 in the evening, had some supper, cleaned myself up and got the bus, and got away up to where I was to go. I thought, why should I do all this rushing around if they've got 40 men here, gifted men, who take the platform? I'm wasting my time, surely. They could be doing it. But I'm telling that to show that there are some local churches that have a tremendous gift. Men who can minister the word. Where I was raised as a young fellow, I've known some Sunday nights where there were 6 of us away at different places preaching. So we were well gifted in that time, but the very same place today, they haven't got one that can take the platform. Things change very quickly. So there are some churches that are well endowed with spiritual gift. There are others that are very weak and feeble. The church at Corinth was one that was well endowed. He says, you come behind in no gift. A gifted church. Men who could preach. Men who could minister. Over and above. above that, watch this, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they had gift, then it seemed they were exercising it in view of the fact that the Lord was coming. They were gripped with this. Knowing that the Lord was coming, the time was short, so to speak, and they were exercising their gift. That was the kind of church that was established at Corinth. But as you go down through chapter by chapter here, you'll find things had come to pass there that were not for their good. Now the moment he introduces the thought of the coming of the Lord here, he said, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end?" Now that's the reason I drew your attention to what is said in verse 6, "even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." Now you link that with this next statement. He says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end?" You know, we hear an awful lot at times about backsliding and backsliders. To be honest with you, it's not a New Testament word. You don't find it in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament word. It has to do with Israel, a backsliding nation. And the idea is taken from nature. Here's a man who's out plowing, not with a tractor like what they use today, not even with a horse or a mule. He's plowing with the heifer. The heifer is drawing the plow. All of a sudden, it decides the work's too heavy for it and it's not going to pull any longer. So it just digs its heels in, pushes back, and begins to slide backwards. That's the time when the man who's doing the plowing takes the ox goad or the whip and he prods it on. "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That's what he said to Saul of Tarsus. And that was the same idea. He was being prodded on, he was kicking. Now that's the idea in back in the Old Testament of the backslider. The nation of Israel was like a backsliding heifer. Instead of going on at the dictates of the Lord, they were resenting it, resenting the Lord and going against him. But when you come to the New Testament, you don't find the word backslider, but the idea perhaps is there. But still, when you come to this verse, it said, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end?" Now, if there was unfaithfulness with the people at Corinth, there would be no unfaithfulness with God. There would be no unfaithfulness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back in John chapter 13, we have the same idea there. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the very uttermost, could be the thought. And so likewise here, "Who shall confirm you unto the uttermost?" You know, it must have tested the Lord greatly when he saw what was happening with some of these professing Christians in Corinth. But nevertheless, he didn't leave them. "He shall confirm you to the uttermost." On the other hand, it could mean that he'll confirm you right to the end of your journey, to the end of your life, to the end of your time of service. He'll confirm you right to the very end. Let's go a little further. If he has introduced the thought, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who shall confirm you unto that very time when he'll come, unto the end." Let me put it this way. The Lord has never yet lost a soul. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He's never lost one. He gives unto his sheep eternal life, and he says they shall never perish. He knows them. He'll confirm them to the end. And he says that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They perhaps weren't blameless when they were here on earth, but when they get up there and they're presented in the presence of his Father with exceeding great joy, they'll be blameless. He'll never let them go. And having come thus far, he now introduces what is well understood and acknowledged as being the key verse of the whole epistle. Verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you take this text, verse 9 of chapter 1, as a terminal point in the teaching of 1 Corinthians, and if you turn over your Bible for a moment to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you look at the very last verse of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the last verse of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you make that the other terminal, so you take verse 9 of chapter 1 and verse 58 of chapter 15. But says someone, but we've another chapter after that. You've chapter 16. Yes, it's like a kind of postscript. But the main structure of the whole epistle would fall between those two verses. A lot of people have had difficulty with verse 58 of chapter 15. They've wondered what connection it has with the great truth of the resurrection. Why is it put in here? It seems it's the terminal point of the whole teaching of the epistle. Because of these things, it says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now you take your two points. God is faithful. Well, if God is faithful, you be faithful. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. And then again he says, he's called you unto the fellowship of his Son, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You remember what I said to you on Wednesday night? That throughout the first epistle to the Corinthians, it's obvious that he's stressing to them the need for the acknowledging of the Lordship of Christ. The Lord is mentioned 70 times in these chapters. 6 to 9 times definitely, and the 70th time is in that untranslated word, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. Now if he can bring the Lord into focus 70 times in 16 chapters, you can rest assured he's teaching them here the fact that they need to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. That was one of the points in which they had failed in the church at Corinth. And it's one of the points in which the present day professing church is failing. They may be well organized. We've got more organization today than ever we've had. But they seem to be organized with the Lord outside. They don't need the Lord. They'll not submit to the Lordship of Christ. Now he says, God is faithful. You know, you may not be faithful, I may not be faithful, we may fail. But even if we fail, God will not fail. God abideth faithful. Now he says, by whom ye were called. I think you'll agree with this if you give any study to it. Of course, if you don't study it, you'll disagree, but if you study it, you'll find that calling is always attributed to God the Father. He does the calling. God is faithful by whom ye were called. Go, you go to that great chapter in Romans chapter 8, and you'll find there who it was he called. And why? Now that to me is the important thing. If you take up the thought of God calling, you'll find there's always a reason for it. Calls you for some particular reason. And this must be an effectual call. It's not simply speaking of the presentation of the gospel and the gospel being sent out to the whole world. For the simple reason, if everybody in the world heard the gospel, they would not all be brought into the fellowship of his Son. You know that. Only those who have responded to the message of the gospel and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, only they are in this fellowship. Now he says, God is faithful. And it's interesting to go through the faithfulness of God. Way back in the book of Psalms, you'll find that the psalmist there, time and time again, he bursts out into praise to God for his faithfulness. You and I like to sing about it. Great is thy faithfulness. By the way, if before you retire each night, if you have any difficulty at all in what to say to the Lord, just let your mind go back over the day and you can thank him for his faithfulness, can't you? How faithful is God? God has never failed anybody. God has never failed at any point. If God said he would give us the seasons in their order, spring, summer, autumn, winter, seed time, harvest, so on. And ever since God promised that, that has taken place. Wouldn't it be strange now if you had the fall? Then all of a sudden you were thrown into summer. Then after summer you went back to spring. It wouldn't work, would it? Wouldn't work that way. But you see, God works it in a perfect rotation. And seed time and harvest and so on. God has been faithful. A man told me this years ago, I don't know if this is true or not. I'm not in a position to qualify it or contradict it. But he told me that Canada alone, could grow enough wheat to feed the whole world. Strange. The prairies of Canada are vast enough to grow sufficient wheat that would supply the whole world. Of course, there are only a few countries in the world that grow more food than the U.S. The United States is one. We can export corn and such like things. We grow more than we need. Pity is that we grow a lot of weeds as well and sell a lot of weeds to other folks. But still, we can grow corn. And other things. Argentina, who's at war just now, is one of the countries that produces a lot of food, more than the U.S. In fact, it's a strange thing that Britain and the Argentina are at war. Maybe finished by tonight, I don't know, I hope it is. But for years, the beef that they were eating over in Britain, most of it came from the Argentine. Frozen beef. And the Argentine were raising the beef, and they came to Britain and bought the best of the stock. They bought it a few miles from where I used to live, where they raised one of the breeders for the Aberdeen Angus. The Argentine dealers came over and bought the best of the bulls and the cows, brought them over to Argentine, raised the meat and sold it back to Britain, and then put the price away up as high as it could go. But that's the way it works. Argentine produces more than the U.S., the United States, and I think it's Australia, and there's another one. There's four countries that can produce more food than the U.S. Canada, but you see, Canada could produce as much wheat as supply flour to the whole world. See, it's not God to blame if people are starving, if there's no food. Don't blame God. God is faithful. He gives us our seasons, our seed time and our harvest. They're sufficient in the world to meet the needs of all. Man's methods of distribution that are wrong. Perhaps it's greed, I don't know. But don't blame God. God is faithful. And if God is faithful to his creation, God is faithful to his church. God is faithful to the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ has never failed a believer yet. God is faithful. By whom you were called unto the fellowship. I like that word, fellowship. It's a good word. It's a Bible word. What does it mean? Well, the nearest word we have in our English language that would convey the thought to us is the word partnership. You know, it used to be a common thing that if a man was introducing his wife, he would say, "This is my partner. My partner." seems to me that they're not running partnerships now in homes, they're running two businesses. The man runs his business, she runs her business. Each one running different parts of the house. I don't know why. It used to be they entered into partnership. Now there's a meaning behind it. You see, if you're in partnership, let me say this. There is a common interest there, if there's partnership. A mutual interest. Now if we have two men in here tonight, and one runs his business, and the other one runs his business, then they're both running independent businesses. But if you've two men in the same business, they've got mutual interest. They're both running the same business. You see, God, who is faithful, has called us unto fellowship. We're in a mutual business with God. Are you? You should be. You see, let me get this home to all our hearts. If God has called us unto fellowship, we're in partnership with God. This is a tremendous thing to me. Can you imagine God bringing me into partnership with Him? Or God coming into partnership with me? Suppose you were working in a business, and one day you were called into the office, and there was the president of the firm sitting there. And when you get in, he says, just sit down. He says, we've got an offer to make you. We would like to make you a partner in the business. Well, you nearly faint. A partner in the business. But imagine God calling you and me, who were nobodies, sinners on the way to hell. But we've been saved by His sovereign grace. And He says, look, I'm calling you into partnership with me. My interests will be your interests. And your interests will be my interests. Oh my. It nearly blows you over to think that God is taking an interest in me. My interests? God's interests? Is God interested in me? Of course, He's taking us into partnership, into fellowship. But have I made God's interests my interests? God has made my interests His interests. He was interested in me before ever I thought of Him. God was interested in me before I was born. God has been interested in me from the day I was born too, and He's watched over me. He's made my interests His interests. But have I made God's interests my interests? That's fellowship. Are we in fellowship with God? He has called us unto the fellowship, and therefore we should have this mutual interest. But more than that, there should be a mutual devotion. If God has devoted Himself to look after me, then I should be devoted to look after the interests and the things of God. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service. I could almost go off at a tangent on that and say a lot of things, but I better stay to this. He's called us into the fellowship. There's to be a mutual devotion. There's to be a mutual activity. If God has made Himself active towards me and my things, have I made myself active with regard to the things of God? That's fellowship. So the next time you speak of fellowship, think of what is involved. Let's go a little further. God is faithful by whom He has called you unto the partnership or fellowship or the communion of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. His Son. Do you think God was interested in His Son? Of course He was. They had an eternal interest in one another. The Lord said, I and my Father are one. And when His Son came down to this earth and was born at Bethlehem, why the Father sent the heavenly choirs to proclaim it. He was interested in him, all right. Interested in him when he was born. Interested in him during his life. He was interested in him that day when he was baptized in the River Jordan. He rent the heavens and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God was interested in his Son. There was a relationship between them. And you know, he has made him heir of all things. But you know something? He's called me in. He's called you in. Can you think of it? The interest that God had in his Son, he says, I want you in as well. And what I have given to my Son, you are being brought in as a joint heir with him. Brought into the fellowship of his Son. It's a place of relationship. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of sonship, whereby we're able to cry, Abba, Father. You see what God has done for you if you're a Christian. He's brought you in. He's linked you with his Son. He's put you into that relationship. You're a member of the royal family. You know, we don't know much about royalty in this country, but over in Britain there's a queen on the throne, and her oldest son, Charles, is heir to the throne. He's number one. He's heir to the throne. If his mother was to die, they would say the queen is dead. Long live the king. That would be the first announcement they would make. If she was to abdicate, her son would become the king. He's first in line. But what about his other brothers? They're even being pushed out now when this little child is born in a few weeks. Whether it's a boy or a girl, they'll come second in the line. See? And his brothers are pushed out. But see, you and I can't be pushed out. We're joint heirs with Christ. And every person that's been born again into the family of God, we're brought into this fellowship with his Son. It's a relationship. And with that relationship, there's heirship. Brought in as joint heirs with the inheritance that God has given his Son. What a fellowship. Now remember, he's writing all this. First of all, to the Christians that are in Corinth. And also to all those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and to those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it stretches out to us. It's the place of relationship. Ah, but it's a little more than that. He's brought us into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus. The name that men use in blasphemy. The name that men use to despise him. It's a Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus. If you say that Jesus is the Messiah, they would spit on the ground and rub it. Jesus. The name that they wrote above him on the cross. The name that he carried in his rejection. You and I have been brought into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus. It means the path of rejection in this world. If I'm a joint heir with him, remember, then I'm associated with a man that the world rejected. The man who took his cross and went outside the city walls of Jerusalem and was crucified in rejection. I've been brought into fellowship with his Son. Yes, but there's a human side to this. He's Jesus. It means walking the path of rejection down here on this earth. Taking up the cross and following him. Walking with the rejected Lord Jesus Christ. The man that the world didn't want. You've been brought into fellowship with a rejected man. Our Lord is now rejected, you know, and by the world disowned. By the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in power. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. But right now he's still in rejection. The world crucified him. He's still being rejected. But notice, brought into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I pointed this out to you on many an occasion, that the order in which these names or titles are given are always significant. If it says Christ Jesus, there's a meaning behind that. But if it says Jesus Christ, it's not just a matter of making them interchangeable. There's reasons for it. The order here is he's Jesus, but he's Christ. You see, if you spoke to a Jew and said, Christ, Jesus, what you're saying is the Messiah was Jesus. But if you put it the other way, Jesus, Christ, you're speaking of him in the light of the fact he was the rejected man down here, he was Jesus, but he is now God's anointed. He has made him to be both Lord and Christ. So if we be brought into fellowship with his Son, he's Jesus, but he's the Christ, he's the anointed one. He's been anointed above his fellows. And you remember when you come to chapter 15 of this very epistle, most significant, and I've drawn your attention to this on many an occasion, when you come down through the resurrection chapter, he's always referred to as Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ is raised again. That's the title that's used in 1 Corinthians 15. It doesn't say Jesus died, although that's true. Christ died. Christ is buried. Christ was raised. That's the title that's used. Here it's Jesus Christ. It's the prospect of resurrection glory. We've been brought into this fellowship with his Son, joint heirs with him, but he's Jesus. That speaks of our rejection down here with the world. But he's Jesus Christ. It gives us the prospect of resurrection glory. For as Christ was raised from the dead, so shall they be who are his at his coming. Ah, but see how he concludes this verse. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's the practice of recognizing the Lord's authority. Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mention this again because this is the important thread of truth throughout the whole of this epistle. Christ Jesus is the Lord. We acknowledge him as such. We've been brought into fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You remember Thomas in the upper room? It was Thomas who said to the others, "Well, I don't believe he's been raised from the dead. In fact, I'm not going to believe that it's him until I can see the nail print in his hand and the spear wound in his side." Doubting Thomas. That night in the upper room, the Lord said, "Thomas, I have a special message for you. Just look at my hand. Thomas, look at my side." Thomas just went down before him and said, "Oh, my Lord. My Lord. My God." The Lordship of Christ. The days in which we live, it seems to me that the Lordship of Christ is a truth that's been jettisoned. They seem to take up this position as no Lord going to tell me how to conduct my life. There's no Lord going to dictate to me. The attitude today is, in the world, of course, I'll do my own thing. Let me put it in another language. I'll please myself. What I'll do. And all right. If you're going to please yourself, if I'm going to please myself, then I can rest assured I'm not pleasing the Lord. If you're pleasing yourself, you're not pleasing the Lord. But you see, if my attitude is, I'll please the Lord. Time's gone. I have to finish. Let me say this. Could I challenge each of you here tonight, young and old alike, Would you be prepared tonight? Not now. You could do it now as we close in prayer if you want to, quietly before God. But suppose you get home tonight in the quietness of your own room. With your open Bible, you read these verses again. You think of some of the things I've said to you. Would you be prepared tonight to go down on your knees quietly at your bedside? Say, Lord, it's just so long ago now since I trusted you as my Savior. I know I'm saved. But I've been trying to have my own way. Lord, I've been doing my own thing, and I have not been submitting to your truth. But Lord, tonight I'm asking this question, what wilt thou have me to do? Would you be prepared to do that and take his answer? Plain words. Are you willing to put yourselves right on the altar for God? Say, here am I, Lord. Take me. Use me. Your interests from now on will be my interest. Since you have made my interest your interest, I'll make your interest my interest. Lord, from this night on, I'll be in complete fellowship with you. I'll make you Lord of my life. Take control, Lord. Take over. Now that's not easy to do. It's not easy. Sometimes God has got to bring us to a very critical and crucial point before we'll do that. I've been through it at least 3 times in my lifetime. I know what I'm saying. But when God brings you to that point and you're willing to submit to this truth and say, yes, Lord, take over. I don't want my own way any longer. Whatever you want me to do, that's it. He'll take over. And that's when the blessing comes. The trouble with us today, we're playing at being religious. We're not prepared to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Now remember, they came behind in no gift. A very active church. Going on with all the machinery, it was all moving all right. But they were accomplishing nothing because they were not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before Thee. Help each of us from this night onward to be like plastic clay in the hands of the potter, to be fashioned into the vessels thou wouldst have us to be.